Acts 16, verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. It was at midnight that Paul and Silas were singing hymns to God. Remember last week we looked at the story that began to unfold in verse 16. Paul and Silas, we know Timothy and Luke, were on their way to prayer. A certain slave girl, possessed with the spirit of divination, met them, who was a fortune teller, and she brought her masters, it said, much profit by fortune telling. She would follow them around. It said this happened for many days. She followed them and said, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And she began to cry out and say this. Paul, after a few days, greatly anointed her, wanted to have nothing to do with her because her message, though it had truth in it, wasn't the message from the Lord because she was possessed with the devil. And so Paul cast the demon out in the name of the Lord Jesus, again showing the authority of the name of Jesus. And the devil, the demons were cast out, and her master saw this and saw that their hope of profit was gone. And so they dragged Paul and Silas, it says, into the marketplace. It says they tore off their clothes and they began to beat them with rods and they put them into prison. And that's where we left off. And they were put into the inner stocks in the inner prison. They were fastened into the highest security of the prison of that day. And they were put down into this cell. We talked about how it probably wouldn't have had any windows, because it was the inner prison. It was the lower part. There was the dungeon. And they were put down in there and they were fastened in these stocks. Now, I want us to keep in mind their situation. They've been beaten with rods. Church, it'd be like somebody coming around you and beating you with billy clubs. Their clothes are ripped off. I mean, these men are beaten. It's a bloody scene. Don't think there's, you know, like some picture some artist might paint of, you know, a few stripes on the back of Jesus, or, you know, Paul with a few bruises on his body. They're beaten. It's mob violence. These guys have been beaten up severely. They're hurting men. They've been beaten with rods in the marketplace by the magistrates, has commanded them to be beaten. And they're thrown into prison. They're put in stocks. We talked about that those stocks were probably like wooden clamps that would go around their feet, which would cause them to have to stand up. Now, it says they put their feet in stocks. We do know from ancient times that the stocks actually had five holes in them, two for the feet, two for the arms, and one for the neck. Where somebody would be standing against a wall and they'd be put in stocks. And they would have these clamps. And these clamps weren't, you know, they didn't have, you know, like velvet and something nice and soft around them. I mean, the clamps themselves hurt. Now, the text says that their feet were put in stocks. So we probably would assume then they weren't in the traditional stock. They possibly were just with their feet in stocks. But they would be standing up, quite possibly, unless these stocks were chains. Now, it does say that the chains fell off of them. And so it's hard to determine. But I know this. I know that we have individuals, Paul and Silas, men that have been beaten up, that are hurting, men that have been abused so severely, and they're in a very, very dark place. Listen, the dungeon had no windows in it. It was the inner part. It was the back part of the dungeon, if you would. Had no windows in it. You couldn't see probably your hand in front of your face. We're going to see that the jailer has to get a light to come in and to see them. It's very dark in there. They're in a very dark and very possibly very dirty, very musty. Again, no ventilation. Hurting, bloody, probably open wounds. And what are they doing? At midnight, it says that they are praying and singing hymns to God. And all the prisoners were listening to them. Now, I want to remind us of something. This isn't just some story in history that really isn't real. This is a real event. Paul the Apostle is a real man. Silas is a real human being, just like you and me. These are real people. And they lived in a real time, and this was a real situation, and they were really beaten, and they were really singing, and they were really praying. And they were worshiping the Lord. And you know, as we read this, and as I look at this text this morning, I'm just reminded of the book of Philippians. Because in the book of Philippians, I believe, is revealed to us what Paul the Apostle's heart was at this time. Why? How could someone pray and worship? Now, we looked at the word prayer last week here. It's not the word for intercession. It's not the word for petition. It's the word for conversation. That's interesting. And this is the blessing of the Greek. There's different words for prayer that can designate different kinds of prayer. It's not the God help us, Lord deliver us. It's conversation mixed with the next word, singing hymns. It's in whole, what they were doing is they were worshiping the Lord. See, I would be in there saying, oh God, deliver me. God, get us out. God, judge these magistrates. Judge this, you know, these Roman authorities. Lord, deliver us. Save me, Jesus. Save me. But I want to tell you that this morning, I think that as we might be able to look at Philippians, we can see a mindset that Paul had that enabled him to be able to not say, save me, but Lord, save. And Lord, use me. And Lord, through suffering, be glorified in me. And Lord, through my hurts, my pain, magnify Jesus. You see, that's what was happening in Paul and Silas. Their mindset, and that's evident by what they were doing. It's not something they wrote, you know. This is real life. They were worshiping. Why? How? How? How could you worship in a setting like this? You could worship in a setting like this only. The only way you could worship is if before you got in the situation, your mind was already fixed on heaven, and your mind was fixed, so fixed on God, and so fixed on bringing God glory, that when you're in this situation, you're not thinking about yourself, but you're seeing God's doing something. God is doing something here. I suggest to us that Paul the Apostle in verse 10 had a vision when he was in Troas, when he was still in the region of Turkey. He had a vision as he didn't know where he was to go because the Lord spoke to him not to go to the places he wanted to, so he was waiting on the Lord. He had a vision of a man from Macedonia, the region of southern Greece, saying, come over and help us. So Paul and those that are with him go to Macedonia. They come to Neapolis, the port city there of that area of Macedonia, and they go take the Roman road, which takes them right to Philippi. They go to Philippi, and Paul's there for a few days, and then he goes on a Sabbath day, a Saturday. He goes to the riverside, and he finds women praying. And in verse 15 tells us the story that this woman named Lydia comes to the Lord. She gets saved. God opens her heart. She believes. Heeds the things spoken by Paul. So Paul meets this woman. She stays at her house. Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke and maybe some others stay at her house. They minister in Philippi. They cast out the demon out of the slave girl one day. And all of a sudden they find themselves in prison. Up to this point in our story, there's been no man. There's been no man that Paul's come in contact with, which he saw in a vision. I suggest to us this morning, and it is my persuasion, that Paul the Apostle, when he saw this man in vision, would have recognized this man when he saw him. And then going around Philippi, he never saw the man. And he kept going, he kept serving the Lord. But it was at this point, very possibly, and again, this is an assumption, but very possibly, the Apostle Paul recognized the man, and it was the jailer. The jailer. I think that Paul had a concept and an understanding of why he was in prison. He recognized it's the jailer. Think about it. You have a vision of someone. You probably are going to remember what you saw in your vision. And if you see a person, when you see them, you're going to remember, that's the person I saw in my vision. Well, that'd be pretty powerful. We just know this. Paul and Silas, they were in prison. possibly Paul's understanding going, just knowing God is going to do something here because God sent me to help these people in Macedonia with the gospel, and I saw this guy. And if he didn't see the guy, it's the first man that he's really going to come in contact with that we're going to see that's going to get saved. Regardless of the setting, Paul had a mindset that I don't believe we have today. I can't honestly say that I have. As much as I want, as much as I try to keep my eyes on the Lord, I've got a long way to go before I get to where Paul is. Well, it would all be revealed if I was beaten with rods and put in stocks, then we'd all know really where I was. I can sit up here and preach anything I want, but the reality is life. When it gets down to life, the reality. And here's the Apostle Paul and Silas, and they're there, and they're experiencing hurt and suffering and pain. And how is it that they could sing and praise God? Because their eyes were on the Lord. And their chief goal in everything they did was to glorify God. Now, Paul the Apostle writes, years later, go all the way to the end of the book of Acts, if you're doing a timeline, in Acts chapter 28, the last chapter, in verse 30 and 31, we find the last two verses of the book of Acts, we find Paul the Apostle under house arrest in Rome, and that's where he pens the epistle to the Philippians. When he pens the epistles, one of the prison epistles, there's four prison epistles. And this prison epistle is the last epistle of the prison epistles. The four letters that he writes while he's in prison, at least that we have in the scriptures, which would be Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and then Philippians. And the reason we know it's the last one is because he's in the end of his trial, because it seems like he somewhat knows an outcome to his trial in the book of Philippians. We don't have time to get into all that, but if you want to study those things, get the introduction to Philippians, and I'm sure we cover that in there as we studied the book of Philippians. But the exciting thing, as you read the book of Philippians, Paul's now once again in prison. And he writes to the church that he planted here in Philippi, that when he was in Philippi as a missionary coming into a city, he came in to plant a church there. And when he was there, he underwent suffering in that city that they're aware of. He makes reference to it in Philippians chapter 1. There, the last verse, he talks about the conflicts of which you saw in me and now here is in me. He talks about the ones you saw in me when I was in Philippi, and now you hear I'm imprisoned again. I believe that conflict he's talking about is recorded for us here in Acts chapter 16. He tells the church there that God has granted them not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his name. And he encourages the church through their own sufferings that God is going to be strong and God is going to be glorified through it. How do I know that Paul's chief end in his life was to bring God glory each and every day? Because of what he says in Philippians chapter 1. Turn there with me, and I think this will really shed a lot of light on our text here in Acts. Philippians chapter 1, in verse 19, Paul, after talking about some things God is doing in Rome, he says in verse 19, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope." I'm in verse 20. "And in nothing that I should be ashamed, but now with all boldness as always, now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Understand what the Apostle Paul is saying. He says, whether I live or die, the ultimate truth is God will be magnified in my body. Christ will be glorified. Christ will be... This was his passion. This was his heart. That God be glorified. Throughout the entire book of Philippians, you have this spirit of joy and rejoicing in the midst of suffering. It's amazing. Because we as human beings say suffering and joy are totally contrary to one another. Either you're suffering or you're happy. Well, that's if your eyes are on the things of this earth. But you know what? the sweetness of God's grace and the sweetness of Christianity and the sweetness of living a life with our eyes set on eternity, and which is setting our eyes on Jesus, is going to cause us to be able to go through suffering for the gospel and to have joy inexpressible. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Rejoice, because God is good. What do you mean God is good? Paul's in chains when he's writing this. God is good. How is God good? He sees beyond. He says there in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. He says, listen, Romans, you Roman citizens, our citizenship is in heaven, for whom we eagerly wait for our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be conformed to His glorious body, because He's able to do all things to Himself. Listen, the glorious truth here, Philippians, is don't put your roots in your citizenship as Roman citizens, which was a great blessing and benefit. Don't put your citizenship here on earth, because your citizenship is in heaven, where we eagerly wait for our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that day is going to be the day of glory, where He's going to transform our lowly bodies to be conformed to His glorious body, because He's able to do anything He wants, subdue all things to Himself. The beauty and the sweetness and the glory of Paul's mindset and understanding. He says to the Philippians in chapter 4, there in verse, turn there with me, Philippians chapter 4. There in verse 11, he says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to hunger, both to abound and to suffer need. Verse 13, we all know it well. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I want to point out, when Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, the context that the Apostle Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, the context is that I've learned to be content. Where is your contentment today? Is it Jesus? Because when our contentment is Jesus, we're going to find that we're going to be content. Why? Because Jesus is always with me. I have access to Jesus all the time. Anytime. Jesus will never leave me nor forsake me. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Jesus is a rock. Jesus is my anchor behind the veil, according to Hebrews chapter 6. Jesus holds me together. Jesus is my all in all. Jesus is my everything. And when I can find contentment in Jesus, I find contentment in life. Whether I abound or whether I abase, whether my stomach is hungry or whether it's full, I've learned, and notice it's learned as we grow with the Lord, I've learned to be content in every situation, in every circumstance. This is the beauty. Paul learned to be content in chains. He learned to be content after being beaten, because the Lord Jesus will be magnified in my body. Will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Listen, that was his attitude. The Lord's going to be glorified. You see, the problem with this is us. We're so focused on us, we can't be focused on Jesus. It's selfishness. Paul hits that in the book of Philippians in chapter 2. I'm telling you, this I believe will open up for us our understanding. Chapter 2, let me read verse 1 and 2 for you. It says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, this is right after he talks about in chapter 1 suffering. If there's any comfort of love, any fellowship in the Spirit, if there's any affection or mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, and being of one accord, of one mind. Now listen to verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambitions or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each look out for not only his own interests, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The problem that I have is I would be in prison, I would be chained or in the stocks, beaten, hurting, and I would be thinking about me, about the pain that I'm going through. And I'd be concerned about what's happening in my life right there and right then. And I'd be all focused on me. And I'd be saying, God, deliver me. We're going to find, as we read the story here in Acts, that's not where Paul is. And it's going to unfold for us. Keep that in mind. Paul's mind was the mind of Christ, which was what? Well, look what it says, verse 6. It says, who being in the form of God, Christ, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, speaking of his deity, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of a man. And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself. This is Jesus the Lord. He wasn't thinking about self. He wasn't considering his own needs, but the interest of others. And it says he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus suffered that we could live. And he wasn't so concerned about him, but he was concerned about you. And he says here, therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Notice to what? To the glory of God the Father. Jesus lived his life to glorify God. He says, I do nothing apart from my Father's will. I will speak nothing apart from what my Father tells me to. I live to honor him. I live to glorify him. Paul's chief end in life was to glorify God. When he was in prison, when he was in the stocks, he was there. Why was he worshiping God? Because he was glorifying God. And it said, and all the prisoners were listening. Let's look at our story here in the book of Acts, and hopefully these verses in Philippians will continue to come back and shed some light on this. Again, verse 25 of Acts 16, it says, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison was shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. There was this great earthquake. And it says, so imagine it's midnight and you're hearing these two crazy prisoners singing and praising God. You're hearing it from the high security, part of the prison. You're a prisoner. And all of a sudden, the prison just starts shaking. And an earthquake happens and your chains fall off your arm. The doors fly open. And it says there that all the prisoners, they were stunned, because we're going to find out they didn't leave. Now, I want to suggest to you there's a reason that Paul didn't leave. And I think it's possibly because of what he understood of what God was doing. But watch this. It says this. And the keeper of the prison awoke from sleep, verse 27, and seeing the prison doors open, supposed the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, we are all here. And he called for a light and ran in trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out, and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. The earth shakes. Now, this is interesting. What we call natural disasters. What is known as a disaster, God uses for deliverance. I love that about the Lord. He can even redeem the fall of creation. Natural disasters. I love it because insurance policies call it the acts of God. But they don't believe in God, those that write this. But now all of a sudden, let's pin the disaster on God. Everything else that's good in life is man, but whatever's bad is God. You know, amazing. The acts of God. And I don't deny that it's an act of God, but it's just amazing that now all of a sudden we believe in God when we think of tragedy. You know, and notice anytime someone goes through tragedy that is a total atheist says, I can't believe God let this happen. No one's an atheist, trust me. Just get them in a certain situation and they'll pray. Everyone prays. Everyone prays. They'll cry out. But here's Paul and here's Silas, who are men that know God, and they're there praying and worshiping, and this earthquake happens, and the prison doors are open. The jailer awakes from sleep, and he comes out, and he sees the doors open. He supposes they're gone, and he's about to commit suicide. Now, why do you suppose that he would commit suicide? Because Roman law was that whatever charges were against your prisoners, if they escaped, you paid their price. This guy's got a house filled with prisoners, and he's going to pay their price. So he figures, lest I be tortured, or lest I be a slave, or lest I be executed by the Romans, I'm going to finish it right here. He's about to fall on his sword, plunge himself through. And Paul, can you imagine this? And Paul calls with a loud voice. Notice the loud voice. He's in the back of the prison house. We're all here. Do yourself no harm. And he calls for a light. And they bring a light, and he goes back into the prison, and he realizes that all of the prisoners were there. Now, let me ask you, if God, you are seeking the Lord, worshiping the Lord, walking in the Spirit, you're in prison, your back is ripped open, your body is bruised, your body is bloody, and you're just worshiping, and all of a sudden, earthquake happens, stocks fall off, doors are wide open, where would you go? I would be out that door in the name of the Lord. You know? I mean, why did Paul and Silas stay? Now, listen, the keeper of the prison, the jailer, he is asleep. His house is probably connected to the prison house. It's not like he was asleep out in like some central courtyard, but he was probably asleep in his house. The prison's all locked up. And he hears, you know, he wakes from the earthquake. He runs out. They had time to escape, is my point. They didn't. I suggest to you the reason the Apostle Paul didn't escape is because he wasn't thinking about his own interest. He wasn't saying, God, fix me. God, heal me. God, do this. God, help me. Because it wasn't all about me. Because he had the mind of Christ. He realized it was about Christ. Very possibly, if he had recognized this jailer, he realizes that, hey, before we leave, this guy's got to get saved. And we're not going anywhere until he does. It's very possible why he stayed. The second question is, why then would other prisoners who are non-believers, why would they stay? I suggest to you, because of a supernatural act of God. It's the only thing to keep criminals in prison with the doors open. Fear. And God uses supernaturally, he works supernaturally, naturally. And very possible, practically and naturally, the way God works, is fear. I mean, imagine, notice Luke records, and the prisoners were listening. They're hearing these guys worshiping God. All of a sudden, you know, now I can guarantee you they aren't used to, in that prison house, hearing people worship. They're used to hearing other things, but not worship. And in that time, they hear them worshiping God and praising God and giving themselves to the Lord. And then they feel the earthquake, and I think they're stunned. They're just at awe. And everyone in that place recognizes who shook the foundations of the prison house. It was God. It was the God of Paul and Silas. He's the one that did it. And Paul the apostle and Silas were men that weren't looking out for their own interests, men that had learned to be content, men that learned to worship in the midst of pain because Jesus was with them, and men that lived their lives to see God magnified, lived their lives to see God glorified. Church, I ask, is that where we are today? Do you and I live our lives? Do we wake up in the morning? Did we wake up today and say, God, the most important thing to me right now is today that people know that you're not dead but alive. That today, Lord, you might use me as your vessel to bring your name honor and glory. Church, we need to give ourselves to God and give ourselves to being vessels for God's glory. vessels of honor, vessels useful for the master, vessels that are prepared, not open, prepared for every good work, as Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:20 to be. Vessels of honor, vessels useful, vessels prepared for every good work. That's Paul. His eyes were on Jesus. His life was consumed with the Lord. His life was consumed with God and His glory. So that he's in pain and in prison, and he's in prayer. Because he's content. He's content in all situations, in all circumstances. Because Christ is with him. And Christ is strengthening him. I ask you, I ask me, are we content with Jesus? Do we need something more? We need something bigger, we need something better. If I could just have this, if this just worked out, and we're never content because our eyes aren't on Jesus, they're on us. We're fixed on us. And it can come in different ways. If I could only be more spiritual, if I could only be in the ministry, if I could then be a missionary, if I could only make more money so I can support a missionary, if I could only win the lottery, then I could really serve God. There's a question if you should be playing the lottery, but that's besides the point at this point. But you won't serve God. If you don't serve God now, the greed of your heart is going to consume you. Listen, when will we just say, that's it? I'm going to live in simplicity. I'm just going to cast myself on God and be His. And I'm going to be married to Him and none other. And I'm not going to be an adulteress anymore. I'm going to walk with God. And I'm going to love God. And I'm going to say, God, forget me. Because all I do is bring me misery and pain. Just I'm giving up on me. And I'm giving myself to you. And I'm yours. And Lord, as scary as it might be, do whatever you want with me for your glory. And it's then you'll learn contentment. It's then you'll say, hey, I don't need anything. I have everything. I don't need ministry. I don't need money. I don't need a mate. I don't need kids. I don't need not to have kids. I don't need not to have a mate. You know, it depends where you are. The grass is greener on the other side. Those that have money, I don't need money. I don't want money. Those that don't, I want. Hey, but Lord, I've got you. What else do I need? You want to bless me? Find it. Praise you, Lord. Be glorified. You want to cause me to, Lord, be abased? Praise you, Lord. I'll worship you. Lord, I'm in love with Jesus, and that's all I need. I'm beaten. Lord, I thank you that this body is temporary. And Lord, if you want to take me home right now for me to live as Christ and to die as gain, rejoice in the Lord. You can. When you live your life in the light of eternity, you can. And that's where Paul was. And therefore, everything in his life had to do with the Lord and had to do with God's kingdom and God's glory. So chains were falling off, doors were open, and Paul said, hold on, Silas. And I suggest to you, they were in God's presence when it happened, and they remained there, and there's a stillness in God's presence. They were there worshiping, they were in God's presence. And doors were open, and they didn't run out. They weren't terrified, they weren't scared for their life. They were filled with the Spirit. And I suggest the Lord just said, stay right there. And the keeper of the prison shows up, and Paul somehow could see him about to kill himself. And you just got to love the phrase, as it says with a loud voice, do yourself no harm, for we're all here. To stun and shock this prison guard. And he calls for a light. He comes in trembling. He's trembling. And look what it says. He falls down trembling before Paul and Silas. He's just on the ground shaken. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now that's called the power of God. What all Paul was doing was singing. you know, maybe he sung like me. It's not something pretty. I said last week, you know, it'd be like Mark Spence and I in prison. You don't want to hear us sing. But you know, the neat thing is God does. And this man is saying, what must I do to be saved? Because they were available to God and filled with God and not consumed with self, they were able to say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you and your household shall be saved. You need to believe. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the message of salvation that we have. Listen, Paul was a messenger. That's all he was. It's God's job to do the work. It's our job to be ready for every good work. According to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says that God prepares the works before him that we'd walk in them. It's God's job to do the work of salvation. I can't save anyone. I can't do anything. God says, you're called to be a messenger. Our job is to share the message, to represent the one whom we're talking about. It's God's job to save. You know, that brings about a great peace and freedom when we think about people going to hell, when we think about the nations needing the gospel. And it's God's job to save, and God wants to save. It's my job to be available and my eyes to be on Jesus. What's going to hurt me is when I'm looking at me and I'm going to miss what God has. It's my heart to say, God be magnified, whether by life or death today. Because to me, to live, to life, it's Jesus. To die, it's more of him. And let God be magnified in you. And so that's what Paul and Silas did. And this man says, what must I do to be saved? They say, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus, and you and your household will be saved. And it says, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. I want you to notice that he didn't just say, believe on the name of the Lord. This guy didn't know who the Lord was. We're talking about an unreached people group. Those in Philippi. Gospel never came there. Who was the Lord Jesus? And it says there, and they spoke to him the word of the Lord. The gospel. They spoke, they taught, they shared, they communicated. Can you speak the word of the Lord this morning? If someone came up to you and said, what must I do to be saved? You say, well, believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. But who is Jesus? The Mormons say that he's the brother of Satan. A created being. Is that Jesus? No, that's not Jesus. Who is Jesus? Jesus Christ. The Son of God, God incarnate. This is who Jesus is. Jesus who came and died for man. This is it. And you can begin to explain to them, Jesus Christ, why did he die? It's a great question. Why in the world would God die? Would God become a man? Would God lay aside eternity and glory and come down to frail humanity and suffer and be spit upon and be shamed? Why would he die on a cross by the Romans under the threat of the Jews if he was God? Why? Good question. Let me answer that for you. Because we have sin. And you walk him through the gospel. Because our sin has offended God, and because God is just, but he also is a justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He's just and will declare justice and demand righteous judgment. Like in a court of law, we want justice. And God's just. And God judged his Son on the cross, and God poured out his wrath for my sin and yours on Jesus, and he became our substitute on the cross. The Bible says that he is our propitiation, which means the appeasement of the wrath of God. Jesus Christ appeased the wrath of God. He was smitten. He was rejected by God. And the Lord laid upon the sins of us all upon him. This is what Jesus did for me. This is what Jesus did for you. And this is when we say believe in Jesus. Jesus said, believe in me and you shall have everlasting life. Believe in me means give your life to me, means follow me, means obey me. That's what faith is. James talks about it in James chapter 2. Saving faith and professing faith. Professing faith doesn't save. Saving faith saves. Saving faith is real faith. He says the demons believe and they tremble and they're going to be judged and go to hell. That belief didn't save them. They believe there's a God. They believe in Jesus. In fact, they even believe in the cross. I would suggest demons believe more than we do. Because they've seen it. They know it. It's fact to them. But they haven't put their faith in it. They haven't committed themselves to the Lord. They haven't fallen down and worshipped Him as Lord. Jesus Christ is the Lord of our lives. That's what belief is. And so they preach the word of the Lord to this man. And it says there, and to his whole household, and they took them. He took him the same night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced. And he rejoiced having believed in God with all his household. Here's a point that I'd like to maybe hopefully bring some scriptural correction. There is this doctrine that is from the Catholic Church that teaches infant baptism, and they try to use this passage as one of their strongest ones, and Philippians chapter 16 here in verse 15 with Lydia and her household. And they say, see, in the household there had to have been infants, and those infants were baptized as well as everyone. The whole household. The whole household was baptized. And so they build this doctrine of bring your children, and baptize them, and it's like it's going to save them somehow. Number one, baptism in the New Testament is only in connection with obedience and faith. Repentance. Always in the New Testament. It's never in connection with just be baptized and it's going to do something for you. Listen, church, we don't need to baptize our children. In fact, I will hold off on baptizing a young child until I'm convinced that they truly understand the gospel. They can say, oh, my mommy, daddy, do it, and I don't want to do it. And but do they really comprehend the gospel? First of all, I know there weren't infants here. Why? Because it says this. It says in verse 32 that they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. So they spoke the word of the Lord. And it says in verse 34 here that he believed in God with all his household. Two things. They heard the gospel. Obviously, they understood it. And they believed the gospel. You can't believe the gospel. Listen, I've got a two-month-old at home. Little Nathaniel. He cannot understand the gospel. I've got a two-year-old little girl at home. She cannot understand the gospel. I'm sorry. She says, Daddy, I want to be baptized. Well, you learned that in Sunday school, but you don't fully understand the gospel. They can't comprehend the gospel. This morning at breakfast, I asked my two boys, Isaac and Joel, who's Joel will be 4 in a few days, and Isaac's 5, and I asked them, do you love God? And they go, we love God more than you, Dad. I said, really? How much do you love God? Isaac goes, I love God this big and all the way around my back. And Joel goes, I love God as high as heaven. And I go, you guys must really love God. Oh, and they're just telling me how much they love God. And let me tell you, they don't love God. Okay? That's a fun thing to say around the table. We still got some work to do. Last Sunday in Sunday school, one of my sons said to his teacher, trying to provoke his teacher, he said, you know what? I want to go to hell. That's what he told his teacher. And, he's just trying to provoke. He knows what you should say and what you shouldn't. You don't say, I want to go to hell. That's not a good thing. I want to go to heaven's a good thing. So if he wants something, he wants to say, I love God, I want to go to heaven. If he wants to, get you upset, he's going to say the wrong thing just to make you mad. And he got a response out of his teacher for sure. A good chance of children evangelism. But the point is they can say they believe, but the reality is they're really only getting to the point of really being able to understand. They don't understand sin. and judgment and righteousness and justice. You don't understand these things. My point is my son comes up and he says, Dad, I want you to baptize me. I'm sorry. We're going to wait a little bit on that to make sure you're converted, that you really believe. Infant baptism, based on these scriptures, has got to be one of the most ridiculous arguments of man. It's tradition, church. It's not Bible. It's not Bible. Paul the Apostle did not baptize infants. It's not Bible. And I think it's important for us to see that and point that out and correct that at these verses, setting them in their context. It says then, when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers saying, let these men go. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. And Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. What? You're free. I'm not going to. I'm starting to think Paul likes prison. He's always talking about chains. I'm starting to think this guy just likes to be bound up or something. Oh, what in the world is Paul talking about? Why would it, when you can go, you're free, why would Paul say, we're not leaving this prison? You tell those police officers, you tell them to come down here and let me talk to them. I'm not good now. They want to put us out secretly. What's going on? Well, Paul says it here. Listen, they beat us openly, uncondemned Romans. By Roman law, a Roman citizen, now realize not everybody that lived in the Roman Empire was a Roman citizen. But the special, that were Roman citizens, had special rights. It's like an American citizen. You have certain rights as an American citizen. But even a greater difference between a non-American citizen, the greater difference is between a non-Roman citizen. Non-Roman citizens, nothing. Just beat them, do whatever you want to them. They're in a Roman colony. They come in as Jews, preaching a Jewish gospel in a sense. They didn't think they were Romans. They didn't know, but they were Roman citizens. And so now they've been beaten. They probably didn't have a chance to say anything. They were attacked by mob violence. And so now they're ready to be released. And Paul says, you go tell those magistrates that we're Roman citizens. You tell them to come down here because I want to talk to them. By law, Paul could have sued these guys. By law, Paul could have written a letter to Rome and had these guys dealt with. These guys would have been punished, possibly lose their offices, and possibly imprisoned. That's what could have happened to these men that were the magistrates there of Philippi. Now, you've got to understand this. Well, but why is Paul making a big deal now, after the fact? I'll tell you why. This is why I believe he is. Because Paul's about to leave, and he knows that. But he's going to leave Luke there, and he's going to leave a church there. And a church that's going to be in a Roman colony wants to make a precedence to the officials. Listen, you better be lifting up the Roman citizens and giving them their rights, no matter what god they worship. Because he's going to leave a church behind, and he wants the persecution to be minimum to that church. Again, what's he doing? Not looking out for his own interest. I would have ran out of that prison as soon as those doors flew open. And if I didn't, by some act of God, and this guy got, the jailer gets saved, his whole household, we won't even go into how big a family was in that time. I think Christmas events at my wife's family is big. I mean, 7 kids, and her sister's, got 6 kids, and we've got 4, and you go down the line. The thing is huge. There's like 20 grandkids under the age of 5. I mean, we're talking about a farm. It is psycho. Now, this is a family event. Realize the households those days, everyone lived together. And we have little families. You think 6, whoa, that's a lot of kids. Well, it is in our generation. It wasn't in biblical days. You only got 6 kids. What's wrong with you? It's It's a huge family. So Paul's thinking, hey, man, we've ministered to this. There's a full congregation right here. You know, grandparents, great-grandparents, you know, uncles, cousins, the whole thing, they're all here. They all get saved. They all get baptized. We're talking about some conversion. We're not talking about one man. We're talking about his whole household. But Paul realizes something. They're going to have to stay here. They're going to have to worship the Lord. Paul's going to leave. We're going to see Luke there. And he realizes that there's more to this than him. I would have been like, God's done. Let's go. Praise God. Let's get out of here before, you know, something else happens. No, Paul calls the magistrates. It says, verse 38, and the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and pleaded with them, and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. They pleaded with the Apostle Paul. And I love this about Paul. He's a prisoner, and he always does this. As a prisoner, he starts getting the floor. Somehow he's got authority as a prisoner. There he is, and he's got now the police pleading with him. Please, we're sorry, please. Please go. Go in peace. Go. Forgive us. Why? Because Paul could have got them in trouble. And you know what? It's an interesting thought that there's a possibility that Paul kind of could have held this over them the rest of his ministry in Philippi in the church. Hey, you guys want to mess with us? Well, I think I'm just going to write that letter. You know, to Rome. I mean, and Paul made this statement here, and I think God did that to protect the church in some sense from great persecution that could have come. See, a Roman colony had emperor worship. It was a religion. And they were zealous. It'd be like Islam today. Very zealous and passionate. And they'd love to kill Christians in the name of Rome, in the name of the emperor. And they had the spirit of Rome. It was a colony. It was a Roman colony. And it was very strong there. And Paul knew that. And it says here that after they came and pleaded with him, they asked him to depart from the city. So when he went out of the prison, he entered the house of Lydia. And when he had seen the brethren, he encouraged them and he departed. Now this is interesting. Paul did not have to, by law, depart. They pleaded with him. They didn't command him. They asked him. They didn't tell him. Please forgive us. Please would you just leave the city. Paul did. And I think that's interesting. Paul didn't leave the church with no one to disciple it, because the we passages end here, and when he goes to Thessalonica, it picks back up into the third person from the first, which we know Luke was with him in Philippi. And we're going to find that Luke picks him up in Acts 20, verse 5 and 6. Paul picks up Luke back in Philippi six years later. So he's left. Luke is probably left here to pastor the church in Philippi for a good 5 years. What's interesting is Paul leaves. And I think this is something important. Paul tried to live at peace with men as much as possible. On one stance, we can say, we can take the statement of we must obey God rather than man. And there are times we need to take that stance. When someone's saying, you can't preach the gospel, that wasn't the issue. The issue was, could you just leave? Could you guys leave? There's been some trouble. We just asked if you'd leave. Well, Paul could leave people there. The church still went on. He trusted Luke. He left Luke there. It went on. Not a problem. But he willfully left. Church, there's a time for us to just simply live at peace. Okay, you want us to go? We'll go. I think it's interesting because Jesus did the same thing. Jesus, when he went to the Gadarenes, the Decapolis, he went across the Sea of Galilee to a Gentile region. And he goes there, and there's the man of the tombs, the demon-possessed man. And he casts the demon out of the man, and the demons plead with him not to send him to the abyss before it's time. He casts the demons into a herd of swine. They go down, and they're drowned into the Sea of Galilee. And those that are raising the pigs lost a lot of money in that. They tell everybody, the people of the city come to Jesus and ask him to leave their region. Jesus says, okay, I'll go. He gets in a boat and leaves. And it's just striking to me. You know, we just think of sometimes, you know, no, I won't go anywhere. Now, Jesus didn't leave without leaving a witness. Because the man that got delivered from demons said, Jesus, let me go with you. He says, no. You go tell what great things God has done. You go back to your family. You go back and you tell what God has done. You share with them the things that God has done in your life. You see, he didn't leave without a witness, but he left when he was requested to leave. And I just throw that out just for us to continue to seek the Lord and to pray, but just to allow the Word of God to begin to shape our thinking. That there is a time for discernment. There's a time where it's okay to leave. And there's a time where we need to say we ought to obey God rather than man. When is that time? Well, when the Lord leads. And that's why we need to be filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit. But we see Paul leaving there, encouraging the church that's there probably in Lydia's house, encouraging the brethren, and he departs. And he's going on to be persecuted some more, which we will pick up next week. The further persecutions of the Apostle Paul.